Well, I'd like to turn you for a little while this morning to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 15. We read earlier from John's Gospel. We'll come back to that, but it's Luke's Gospel that I want us to turn to, and chapter 15. Really, ever since the lockdown began, we've been in this chapter, and we've been talking about how it is possible to know God. And we've seen that it's not about getting religious and trying to become a better person, and that maybe then if you can make the grade, God will accept you. That's how religion works. But it's not what Christianity is all about. Rather, knowing God, we've seen, is about something which the Bible calls the gospel, which means good news. And knowing God is about receiving and accepting, responding to this news about what God is and what God has done. So we've been thinking about that. And that's why we've been turning to Luke 15, because here Jesus tells three stories that really explain what the gospel is. Now, we're focusing on the third story, which is the longest, and we are trying to squeeze out of it all that we can to help us understand exactly what the gospel is. Now, the third story is about a man who has two sons, and the younger son decides he's had enough at home, and he wants to leave. So he goes to his father, he asks for his inheritance in advance. Not a very diplomatic thing to do. And then having got it, he heads off into a distant land and he wastes all the money in wild living. Then, as the story continues, the man falls on hard times. He spends all his money, there's a famine, and this man is brought very, very low indeed. And it's at his lowest point that this younger son, the phrase that's used is, he comes to his senses. It's there in verse 17. And he decides he's going to go home and he's going to ask his father to take him back. Now, as we've looked at this story, we've seen that there's a wonderful picture of the gospel in the response of the father. The son thinks when he comes back, he's going to have to earn his way back into the family. But the story tells us that when the father sees the son coming, which he does from a long way off, he runs to meet him and he embraces him and he freely reinstates him into the family. Now, there's our first glimpse into what the gospel is. It's a gracious acceptance and a welcome. And that word grace is an important one. It means that God doesn't treat us as we deserve, but that God blesses and accepts us freely. And so there in the Father and his response, we have a great picture of the gospel. It's the gospel of grace. You don't come to God trying to negotiate. You come to God and you surrender, and he receives us freely. So we've seen the gospel there in the Father. But there's also another view of the gospel here, and we thought about that as well. You also see the gospel in the very person who is telling the story, in Jesus himself. And this is what we thought about last week, and resisting the temptation to say it all again. But in Jesus, we are seeing that not just does the Father welcome us, but he has sent his Son to come looking for us. So Jesus is our true elder brother who's left the Father's house, who's come into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. So the grace of God is offered to us in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is about him. It's about his mission. It's about his living for us and his dying for us and his rising again for us. And the gospel then is about believing in him. So we thought about that too. Now, there is a third picture here that helps us understand the gospel. And I want to move on now to this. And the third thing now that I want to talk about is the need to respond to the gospel. Remember, we've talked about that every single time, and I want to focus in on it now. The need to respond. See, there's no point in knowing that there is a gracious welcome unless we're actually going to go home and receive it. There's no point in knowing that there's a Savior unless we're actually going to put our trust in Him. And so I want now to focus in on the coming home, on what it means to actually respond, because a response is required. And this younger son can really help us. He's the one who's gone off. He's the one who's now coming home. And so I want to zoom in on what he does, and I want to hold him up, and I want us to understand what it would mean for us, for you and me in the 21st century, to come home, to respond to the gospel. What is God asking of us? What have we got to actually do? Now, it's going to take us more than one sermon. So today, I want to begin by talking about the very first part of our response. And I want to speak about the need that we all have for a spiritual awakening. That's being pictured here in verses 13 and 14, and then verse 17. So 13 and 14 tell us about the son going and then squandering his wealth in wild living. Verse 14 talks about how it all went wrong and how there was a severe famine. And so verse 15 then tells us about how he's struggling. And then verse 17 tells us that there came a moment when he was at a real low point. And I quote verse 17, a moment when he came to his senses. He had one of those moments of self-knowledge, a moment of personal insight, a moment of revelation where he suddenly saw himself and he remembered what he'd thrown away and he remembered what he'd done and he realized where it was taking him. He came to his senses and his journey home, it begins there. It begins with that realization. It begins with that awakening. And I want us to think about this because that's true for every single one of us. There has to be a moment of awakening, of realization, when we come to our senses. And so that's what I want to think about for the rest of the time we've got this morning. So that's where we're going. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the fact that normally we're oblivious to our spiritual state and our spiritual need. We're blind to it. We're oblivious. Now, that's pictured powerfully in this younger son. In verses 12, this young son says to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." He's oblivious to the implications of that. Father, I don't want to live here anymore. Father, I don't want you anymore. I just want your money. Give me your money. Help me go and live my life on my own, as far away from you as possible. He's oblivious to that. And then verse 13, he sets off to the far country and he squanders his wealth in wild living. And he's oblivious to what he's doing. He thinks it's marvelous. He thinks it's wonderful. He hasn't thought that actually his life is a finite resource and his money is a finite resource. He hasn't thought that the wild living is going to be doing damage to him. He's not thinking about that. He's oblivious. And as he's there looking for a job in verse 13, he hires himself out to feed the pigs in verse 14 and 15 in the midst of this great famine and he's starving to death. He's oblivious to where his life is heading. He's oblivious. Now, my point is that it's not just him. that in the Bible we are constantly being told that that's a universal experience. That however sharp we may be in terms of everyday things, or however intelligent we may be, or however emotionally sensitive we may be, however insightful we may be about the world around us, however great our analytical skills or otherwise, that as far as our spiritual condition is concerned, we are oblivious. We don't see it. We don't get it. And I suppose there's lots of reasons for that. It's always the case that our pleasures in life, whether they're good or whether they're not so good, they're all intoxicating. They all absorb our thoughts and our ideas so that we pursue them and we enjoy them. And when we don't have them, we mourn them. And that cycle goes on and on. All our pleasures are intoxicating. That's one reason. And, you know, in a secular culture, just life itself is, well, it has a sort of anesthetic effect spiritually. Just the process in a secular culture, which is never pointing us to eternity, never talking to us about God, always telling us it's the here and now, that's all there is. You know, you live that culture, you breathe that air. That itself is a powerful spiritual anesthetic. And then there's the fact that we're all masters at self-defense and self-justification. That if ever we do have some qualms of conscience, that if ever we do begin to think about maybe our souls, or maybe death does intrude into our lives, and we do begin to think about what's going to happen to us and what's afterwards. Even when we do get prompted and prodded and maybe feel a bit guilty about the way we've been living, even, well, we have a million ways of calming ourselves down. We're brilliant at telling us that we don't have to worry about that, and that'll all pan out in the end, and nobody else is worried about that. You know, and anyway, we're entitled to live our lives as we see fit. You know, we've got a million ways to justify ourselves and set our hearts at rest again. And then, of course, in the Bible, it's very clear that we have a powerful enemy who will sing whatever lullaby it takes to keep us spiritually inert and spiritually asleep. So all of that sort of stuff, and probably more as well, it all conspires to keep us oblivious, to keep us content. Now, not really content, because we're all full of tension and difficulty and struggles, but oblivious to spiritual things, oblivious to our spiritual states. You're oblivious to what we have done to our Father in heaven, which is just what this boy did to his real father. We're oblivious to what we are doing with our lives, just like this boy was oblivious. And we're oblivious to where our life is heading, just like this boy was oblivious. And you know what? The Bible will take us, well, really, as far as we can go by telling us that our real problem is that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. That actually our problem is that we are unable to function in the spiritual realm. We're dead to it. Dead to God, dead to our own spiritual realities. Because of our sin, it has cut us off. It has blinded us. It has deafened us. So we are locked into the physical and the earthly. We are dead to the eternal and the spiritual. Ephesians 2 tells us, dead in our trespasses and sins. So there's our oblivion. We haven't got a clue. Now, secondly, let's talk about the awakening that happens here. Now, the awakening is wonderful and important, although when you experience it, it's pretty disturbing. Now, the way it's described here is very striking. Verse 17 describes it. It says that what happened was this young man, he came to his senses. Now, a literal translation, because this wasn't written in English, this was written in Greek, a literal translation is when he came to himself. Now, that's an interesting statement, don't you think? It implies that until that moment, he just wasn't himself. He just wasn't being normal. He just wasn't grounded. He just wasn't facing reality. There wasn't an authenticity in the way he was living. And it's only when he is awakened to what he's done, it's only then that he begins to come to himself, that he begins to ground himself again in some reality, that he begins to realize who and what he really is. Now, let's take that then. Let's use that as our description of what being spiritually awakened is about. And I want to do that because our culture would say, well, do you know what? Becoming a Christian, getting interested in that, yeah, that's a move away from the mainstream. That may be a polite way to put it, but it's a move away from the mainstream. Well, okay, socially it may be. It's true that most people are not interested in this. I've already talked about that. But it's not a move away from the mainstream where it counts. You know, in the depths of who you are, in your own being, in your own character, to be spiritually awakened is not a departure from the norm, it's a return to the norm. It's not falling asleep, it's being awakened from sleep. It's not some form of spiritual suicide. It's a spiritual resurrection. So what I'm trying to bring out here is that according to the Bible, according to that phrase, to be spiritually awakened is not to become weird and out of step and odd. It is to actually get into step. It is actually to begin to discover who you really are. It is to come to yourself for the first time in your life. Now, I don't know if you ever thought much like that. That maybe we're just not at one with ourselves, naturally. That our experience as regular human beings, doing all the things that everybody else in our culture is doing, is actually not what we're meant to be and not normal. And actually, what we're meant to be is very different. You know, could that explain, do you think, why we're so ill at ease with ourselves? Because we are, I think. I mean, we live in days when mental health is a huge issue. And there's a very important work to be done to remove the stigma from that so that we can talk about it and we can find help with that and address it. Could it be that we have such a big issue of this because we're not at one with ourselves, because we've never come to ourselves, because we're dead to the spiritual side of us, dead to, therefore, to who we really are? You know, do you want to know who the Bible says you are? What a spiritual awakening opens you up to? What normal is? The Bible says that you are God's best. The Bible says you are the greatest thing he's ever made. I mean, you can watch the documentaries about the stars and the universe and its immensity and glory. You could think about angels and archangels in dazzling splendor. You could think about heaven itself in all its glory. Those are wonderful, but they're not the best things God has made. The greatest thing God has ever made is a human being, made in his image, the very pinnacle of creation. That's who you are. You are God's best. And yet, we are God's best, the Bible says, in rebellion against God. You know, no wonder we're stressed, is it? No wonder we're conflicted. No wonder there's a tension in our very being. We are made to be one thing, and yet we're living like another. We're trying to reject our very being, our very identity. We're trying to reject what it means to be a human being. No wonder we're in trouble. No wonder we're anxious. No wonder we're conflicted. Now, is it not time then, do you think, to come to ourselves, to be awakened, to discover who we really are, to begin to taste and see that actually the Lord is good? Okay, so we've done two things. We've talked about how oblivious we are. We've talked about this spiritual awakening that happened to the prodigal son that needs to happen to us. Now, the third thing I want to talk about is the trigger to all of that. Now, with the children, we talked about Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming into the world. Now, I want to talk about that again because it is the Holy Spirit's work to awaken us. You see, it takes a miracle to awaken us. It takes more than a preacher. It takes more than an argument. It takes more than a Bible verse. It takes a miracle. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken us. Jesus said it in John 16, verse 8. We read it earlier. Jesus said there, when he comes, he will convict the world. He will awaken us, in other words. He will help us to see the reality. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will help us see what we have done. He will help us see what we are doing. He will help us see where it is heading. You know, exactly like the prodigal son was oblivious and then awakened to that. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to come and to stir us to life, to shake us, to awaken us spiritually so that we see it and we begin to realize it. We begin to realize what we've done, that we've been ignoring the God of all the earth. We begin to realize what we are doing. We're living as if we were God. Now, how is that going to play on the day of judgment? And so we realize where our lives are heading. That we're heading for judgment. We're heading for hell. That life is going to disintegrate if we carry on as we are. You know, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken us. See, I did say it wasn't a very pleasant experience. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to take it a step further. And I want to make a particular point which is in the passage and which is very relevant to us now. And my point is this, that the Holy Spirit, when he's doing this work, will often use our circumstances. Now, this is what's happening here to this younger son. You know, he's oblivious to what he's done to the father. Give me my share of the money. He's oblivious to the way he's living. He's squandering his wealth in wild living. He's oblivious to where that's heading. It's heading to destruction. And what happens in verse 14 is that a famine strikes the land. Now, famine is a bad thing. But God is sovereign. And he's able to bring good out of the worst of things. And so here we have God bringing a famine. I wouldn't hesitate to say that. He is sovereign over all, bringing a famine to that whole country. And this young man is coming under pressure because of that. Now, what I'm saying is that the Holy Spirit of God is using a circumstance, a bad circumstance, to take hold of this young man's life and to shake him, and to shake him awake. That's what happens here in the story. Now, do you see where I'm going with this? The point I want to make is exactly the same thing is happening to us. And it's happening across the world. only something far more, far bigger than what happened to this youngest son. You know, we are living in a global version of verse 14. And through this coronavirus, God is taking hold of the world, the whole world, and he is shaking it. Have you got used to it all yet? Don't get used to it. This is a dreadful and terrible thing, which is unprecedented, and the shockwaves will continue. It's not over yet. Don't get used to it. Recognize the enormity of what is happening. And what I'm trying to say is this, that in the midst of this crisis, because you and I are in the midst of this crisis, because you are in the midst of this crisis, let me tell you, God is working in your life. God, the Holy Spirit, is working in your life. He has set the alarms ringing. And they're ringing loud and clear. He has taken your world and he is shaking it right now, big time. And so God the Father, in his sovereign plan, by which he rules over everything and every circumstance, has organized you to be in the midst of this. And he is shaking your life. God the Holy Spirit is working and he is on the inside, striving, seeking to stir us, to bring us life, to awaken us, to sweep away the oblivion, help us to understand who we really are, what life is really all about. And it's all the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, to bring us to the Son. So we'll see that Jesus has already dealt with our sin. He's already dealt with our broken worlds. And that he's calling us to put our trust in him, calling us to come home so that we can be safe and so that everything can be made new. It's quite a thing to think about. What I'm trying to say is that your response to the coronavirus crisis is revealing. It is revealing your heart. You know, God has picked up the whole world and he is shaking it. Now, what have you done in response? Now, many of us, we have gardened and we have decorated and we have cleaned. Nothing wrong with that. Probably a good thing. As some of us, we have complained and we've grumbled and we've criticized. That's not such a good thing. Many others of us have reached out and we've cared and we've tried to support. That's a good thing. So all sorts of different responses, and often the same response in the same person at different times. But my question is, have you ever thought about eternity in all the midst of this? Have you ever thought about your own frailty in the midst of this? Have you ever wondered about your own mortality in the midst of this? Because that's what it's meant to do to us. It's the Holy Spirit seeking to awaken us. Do you know, and it is a scary thing to live through something like this and be untouched at a spiritual level. That's a scary thing. I used to have a friend. He's died a few years ago, and his name was Charles. And he was a merchant seaman. And so he'd been a merchant seaman throughout the Second World War. He'd been part of those Arctic convoys that are so famous, even the dreaded one, PQ-17. He'd abandoned ship twice. So he was an experienced seaman, and he'd seen the immensity of a storm in the middle of the ocean, an Atlantic storm, a Pacific storm, but a South Sea storm. He'd seen these massive, vast, mountainous waves. And I remember him telling me once, he'd seen something on the news, some yachtsman, some round-the-world yachtsman was describing his journey, and he had some footage or something, and he was talking about the mountainous seas and the awe and the frailty that he'd felt. And Charles was shaken that he had not thought about his own immortal soul in the midst of all that. And I remember talking to him afterwards, and he says, it's a terrifying thing to live through that, all the isolation of a round-the-world yachtsman, see the storms, have your life hanging by a thread, and to be spiritually untouched. Made him tremble. So I'm asking, really, as God, the Holy Spirit, is using these circumstances, what is it triggering in your life? And I don't just want to ask that question. I want to suggest, I want to appeal, and I want to say, think about ultimate things. So that leads me to the last thing I want to say. And the last thing I want to say is the message that is being brought to us through these situations, through these circumstances. So what is this crisis saying to us? Well, a number of things. I'm going to put them out there, and then we're done. The first thing it's saying to us is this: you are not immortal. Now, we tend to think we are. We certainly live as if we are. This crisis is a powerful reminder that we are not. Unexpected people have been cut down. Now, you've just got to reflect on that. And we tend to think that our normal lives are our right. And we have a sense of entitlement to it. And we're expecting it to go on forever. We've been outraged that it hasn't been able to happen. Well, this crisis is showing us that what we think of as normal is not our birthright. And it's not permanent. You know, maybe you've had some parcels delivered. And sometimes you get a parcel and somebody in our house has ordered one. And inside or on the top it says, fragile, handle with care. Now, our coronavirus crisis has slapped a label like that on every single one of us. You are fragile, handle with care. Your life is fragile, handle with care. Don't chuck it about. Don't think it's indestructible. Think about where it's going. Think of its value. Think of its significance. We are not immortal. That's the first thing this crisis is saying to us. Something to think about. Second thing it's saying is that our idols have failed us. Now, you say, I haven't got any idols. Well, you may not worship to a statue by your fireplace or in some temple, but that doesn't mean you don't have an idol. Do you know, anything can be an idol. Whatever you elevate and look to save you, is your idol. Whatever you put in your life, in the place that only God should have, that thing is an idol. You know, whatever you're saying, this is the thing I need, this is the thing that will fix everything, this is the thing that will make it right. And there are thousands of possibilities. Maybe it's a certain status. You know, if I had that status, if I had this success, then everything would be okay. Or if I had more power and influence, or if I had more control over my circumstances, then everything would be okay. And then others of us aren't bothered about power and control. We just want a quiet life. And so our idol is comfort and control and acceptance. Lots of possibilities. The younger son in the story, for him, it was sex and drugs and rock and roll. That's what he was living for. That's what was going to free him from the boredom of his family. That was real living. That's what he was pursuing. That's what he was spending his resources on. So that's there in verse 13. And then verse 14 comes. The verse that we're all in right now. And as he faces a famine, as he runs out of money, there's no point praying to the gods of sex and drugs and rock and roll. Because they only work where there's money. They only function in the good times. And they got nothing to say when you're in intensive care. They got nothing to say when you've lost a loved one. They are gods that fail. Third thing this crisis is saying to us is ask the ultimate questions. Now, we've been talking about them, and maybe you felt uncomfortable. We certainly don't like to function at the ultimate level. In fact, we're part of a culture that's worked very hard in the last 70 years to convince us all there isn't an ultimate level. But these ultimate questions, they don't go away. They're still there. What is my life about? What does it all mean? What will happen when I die? What has happened to my loved ones who have died? Is God real? Can he help me? Now, the Holy Spirit is working, and circumstances are working to bring those questions from the grave that we bury them in, to bring them to the forefront of our mind, out of the depths, out of the caverns, as we try to keep them away from our consciousness. This crisis is bringing them to the surface. It's bringing them to the forefront. And it's saying to us, you are not who you think you are. And life is not what you think it is. And the future is not what you think it is. You need to open your mind. You need to think about God. You need to think about eternity. You need to think about Jesus. So let me give you the Bible's answers to these ultimate questions. What the Bible says, if you let the questions out, if you ask the questions of this ancient book, if you listen to the answers that God is going to give you, this is what he says. He says that you and your neighbors and your children and your parents and your grandparents, you have an immortal soul. This body that we're so obsessed with and we work so hard to hone and refine, and which degrades and gets ill and breaks down over time. This body is not the real you. Yes, it's yours. Yes, it's important. Yes, you're going to get it back one day. But in the depths of who you are is a spiritual being. That's the real you. The thing that loves and fears and desires. That's the real you, thinks, a thing that has a conscience, thing that has longings. And the reason nothing this world can give can meet those longings is because you were made for another world. And then as we ask our ultimate questions, God would say to us, not only do you have an immortal soul, but therefore death is not the end. Death is not the end. Well, what will happen to me when I die then? Well, after death, the Bible says, comes judgment. The Bible says that we are living in God's world. We are enjoying his hospitality. We are living at his expense. Everything you possess, every good thing has come from him. The time you have, the health you have, the strength you have, the home you have, the gifts you have, the income you have, every single thing you possess, the family you have, absolutely everything you possess is a gift that's come down from him. And we are stewards of what he has given us. And we are therefore accountable for what we've done with the life that he has given. And we will stand before him at the end of our days, and we will render an account. And there will be heaven, or there will be hell. You have an immortal soul. Death is not the end. After death comes judgment. This is what God is trying to awaken us to. This is what the Holy Spirit is bringing to the fore. And then this. There is a Savior. There is a way. His name is Jesus, and he is our substitute. So he has paid for our sins. All of our failure to live for God, all of our obsession with ourselves, all of our abuse of God's gifts, all of the guilt that weighs upon our shoulders because of that, Jesus pays it all. Jesus on the cross suffered the penalty of hell for all of that. So all of us have an immortal soul, and death is not the end. And after death comes judgment, but there is a Savior, Jesus, who has earned heaven for us and endured hell for us. But it's not automatic. It's not a block booking. Salvation is never a block booking. You have to opt in. There has to be a personal response. And that personal response is repentance and faith. It's becoming a disciple of Jesus. It's about following him all the way to heaven. Well, there it is. I think I'm finished. We're talking today about the beginning of our coming home and how the need there is, an absolute need in every one of us for a spiritual awakening, so that we can see what is real, so we can come to ourselves and we're ready then to begin the journey home in earnest. Now imagine if that happened in our whole city. Imagine a whole city coming to its senses. Imagine a whole nation coming to its senses. Imagine a whole culture of people being spiritually awakened. Imagine every culture being spiritually awakened. Imagine if the spiritual awakening extended as far as the shaking. Imagine that. Could happen. The Bible says one day it will happen, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But you know, that happens one person at a time. And it starts with me. And it starts with you. May it start now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to stop and just acknowledge our total need of you. Lord, we can't even believe without the power of your Holy Spirit. So will you not come, Holy Spirit of God, into every home, into every street, into every part of our city and our land and beyond. Will you not come and do this awakening work? Convict us, Lord. Bring us to our senses. Bring us to ourselves. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.